You will please take out your Bibles and follow along with me. I'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Again, that's the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters a holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Thank you for everyone for coming back this afternoon. This has not necessarily been the optimum experience for me today. I was surprised when Terry Hicks got up to teach the class this morning and started talking about the church and the types and anti-types. And I wanted to like stop. That's my lesson. Don't go any further. So that's just the way that worked out. And then James got up and brought a lesson talking about the few there be that find the way to salvation. I've got a slide on that too. So apparently the entire Hicks family hacked into my computer and stole my slides for today. But that's okay. We'll press on anyway. And then I find out I can't even show you my slides anyway because I don't have a working computer. And so spent hours on those slides and nobody's going to see them but me. But that's just the way it goes. And my throat is dry and my cough is back. So if I take a drink or two as I speak, you'll know why. So things aren't perfect, but we'll press on and make the best of it. So like if a piano or a safe starts to fall, let me know and I'll dive out of the way, okay? But anyway, what I'd like to talk about now is types and anti-types, a term which maybe we don't hear a lot of, but the concepts are actually very familiar to us. There are a lot of terms, or concepts that are similar to what we refer to as types and anti-types. We've heard the term metaphor. We've heard the term analogy. We've heard other terms like parallel or a figure or a pattern or a shadow or a copy. We see those latter terms in the New Testament quite a bit, especially in the book of Hebrews, where we talk about figures and patterns and copies and shadows. Specifically, if you want to learn about that in more detail, there's quite a bit of these types of concepts addressed in Hebrews 8, specifically all of chapter 9 and even into chapter 10, where we talk about elements of the old law which foreshadowed something that would happen under the new law. And under the old law, the emphasis is on the physical thing, and under the new law, the emphasis is on the counterpart of that, if you will, which was a spiritual thing, typically. So that's what we mean by types and anti-types. Let's go ahead and actually define it formally. A type is an object or a concept. For example, a person or an institution or an event, okay, used to represent a later reality. Okay, that later reality being the fulfillment of that we see in the New Testament. So that would be the type. Anti-type, that term simply refers to that thing that's being referred to over in the New Testament, okay? That which corresponds to or is foreshadowed in the type, okay? So let's give an example so that we're all clear on this before we proceed. One of the most famous types and anti-types that we're most familiar with would be, under the old law, we had animal sacrifices. What was that a reference to? Well, we all know that that's a reference to, under the new law, Jesus Christ being sacrificed. He was that final, ultimate sacrifice. So the animal sacrifices we're referring to that final ultimate sacrifice that would be Jesus on the cross. So the type would be the animal sacrifices, and the anti-type would be Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Something that's noteworthy is that the anti-type is always superior to the type which is inferior. Okay, so the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is superior to the animal sacrifices, which by comparison are inferior. Okay, and again, we can see that in the scripture because the book of Hebrews spends quite a bit of time talking about the fact that the things under the new law were better than the things under the old law. That word better is a recurring term in the book of Hebrews, showing the contrast that under the old law we had this, but under the new law we have something that's reminiscent of that, but it's better. Okay? The concept of types is scriptural. It's not like this has just been made up by me or some other man. The whole concept of types is scriptural. Let me read some passages to you. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 9 says, the Holy Spirit signifying this. Signifying. Notice the root word there is the word sign, okay? And that kind of reminds me of the fact that the very first chapter of Revelations makes mention of the fact that these things were signified. So the book of Revelations itself in the first chapter says to the reader, this is a symbolic book, okay? These things are signified. The root word again, sign, signs and symbols. The Holy Spirit signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. And then later on, it says, which was a figure for the time then present. Notice that word figure. Okay, that's the concept of a type, a figure, an analogy, a metaphor. Romans 5:14, talking about Adam, and it says, who is the figure of him that was to come. Okay, and the reference there is to Christ. So the scriptures themselves draw an analogy between Adam and Christ. Okay, and it uses the word, who is the figure. Okay, so again, this concept of figures or metaphors or types is, of course, scriptural. Hebrews 11, 18 and 19, referring to Isaac. God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He received him in a figure. Okay, it says later on in that section. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 1 says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Okay, that key word there is shadow. We all understand why the Holy Spirit has chosen the word shadow here. When you look at the shadow of something, you're not looking at the real thing, but you're seeing enough of the characteristics that you can make out what that thing is. Okay? So if you see a shadow of something, maybe you can't see every detail, but you look at the outline and you go, oh, I know what that is. That's a person's face, or that's a dog or a cat or something. You know, you can tell from the shadow what it is, even though you're lacking detail. You can still make out what it is. And that's why that term shadow is used, because these things under the old law, you can see what they're referring to, but until these things were finally revealed in the new law, you didn't see all of the details. But then, in the new law, when these things were revealed, you go, oh, I get it. That thing under the old law was referring to this event, or this person, or this institution. What do I mean by institution? For example, say the church, okay? Might be an example of an institution. Now, God teaches this way. He teaches us with these types, okay? And there are other things, like I said earlier, that are maybe not the exact same thing as a type, but conceptually similar. For example, Jesus' parables, although technically not types, Jesus' parables are conceptually like types, are they not? In that he used a physical thing to teach a spiritual lesson, okay? So similar conceptually. Jesus' parables were metaphorical in nature, were they not? They were metaphorical, okay? So then, one can fairly ask the question, why does God teach this way? Why does God teach with types and metaphors and parables? It's a fair question. And we're not the first ones to ask this question. This question's been asked before. I'm going to talk about parables for a minute, just because by discussing parables, I'm also talking about types and antitypes, because again, the concepts are very kindred, okay? The purpose of parables is not without its own irony. The purpose of parables, there's a certain irony there which is curious to say the least. What were the purpose of parables? If I turn to Mark 4, verses 1 through 2, we see that the purpose was to teach. Okay? He began to teach again by the sea, obviously talking about Jesus here, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat and the sea in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea and the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. He was teaching many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, etc. So we see from those two verses right there, the purpose was to teach. Yet at the same time, when the disciples came to Jesus and said, why do you teach in parables? Listen very closely to his answer. In Matthew 13, 10 through 13, the scripture says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" And we might ask the same question, why does God teach us in types and antitypes? Why does God use metaphors and figures to teach us? Same kind of question, if you will. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." That's curious, isn't it? To them, he's referring to another class of people that don't have that spiritual insight and understanding. He says, to them it has not been granted to understand. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now, that seems kind of strange. What do you mean? While seeing, they do not see. I mean, that almost sounds contradictory. Well, but look closely at what Jesus is saying here. While seeing, they do not see. While hearing, they do not hear. What he means when he says, while hearing, they do not hear. Your ears are actually being vibrated. They're hearing the words. Okay? But it says, while hearing it, they do not hear. They hear the words, but they're not comprehending or understanding the purpose and the meaning. That's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus is identifying two different classes of people. Okay? There are people that have the spiritual discernment to understand the metaphor, to know what he's really referring to, and then there's a class of people that just don't get it. So he says, why does he teach that way? Because he's appealing to people that have the spiritual discernment to understand, but those that don't have the spiritual discernment, they just won't understand. Now, are we saying that Jesus intentionally teaches this way for the purpose of confusing people so that they can't comprehend? No. Not saying that he is intentionally trying to confuse people. Jesus wouldn't do that. But he is identifying those and separating those that can and want to learn versus those that don't. Okay, let me read a couple other passages to continue this thought. We see that if a person is going to understand types or metaphors or parables, you have to have certain qualities, if you will, or habits or characteristics. You have to diligently study. You have to have spiritual insight to understand these things. You have to have an open mind, an open heart. And you have to be the type of person that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. To the casual person who doesn't possess these characteristics, he's not going to get it. Okay? Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him." I looked up that word diligently. It means to investigate or to crave, to demand, to seek diligently. Okay? You have to have that kind of attitude if you're going to understand these things. Okay? You have to have that kind of attitude, that drive, that desire to seek him diligently. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 20 through 24 says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness." Well, that's interesting. Why was it a stumbling block to the Jews? Was God trying to confuse and confound them so that they wouldn't understand? No. The problem wasn't with God. The problem was with the hearts of the Jews. That's why it was a stumbling block to them. It was their own fault. When God reveals something to us and we don't understand it and we say, oh, forget it, not interested, you know, it's not clear and obvious to me, I'm not going to spend any more time looking into that, then are you pleasing to God? Are you seeking him diligently? So if you want to think of parables, types, metaphors, as information coded, if you will, so that you have to dig a little deeper to get it, then I think that's really the basic idea. If your attitude is, oh, I don't get it right away, forget it, I'm not going to ever look at it again, then you don't have the attitude that God demands, which is to seek after him diligently. This was a stumbling block to the Jews, and it was foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So again, when someone doesn't understand these things, it's not the fault of God and how the message was delivered. It was the fault of the person who lacked the discernment and the desire to look into these things diligently. Because if he would, then he would understand. Okay? So why did Jesus teach this way? Why does God teach this way? Dare I suggest, perhaps, to separate the men from the boys, if I can use that common vernacular? Do we understand what that concept means? We throw that out all the time. To separate the men from the boys. What does that mean? You divide people into two classes. People that are mature and desire to spend the time and the effort to understand something, and people that just aren't all that serious. And if something isn't immediate and easy, forget it, not interested. Okay? If your attitude when it comes to Bible study is, well, that's not readily apparent and I don't get it the first reading, forget it, I'm not going to read it a second time, then you don't have the attitude you need to understand types and antitypes and parables and these types of things. If your attitude, on the other hand, is, I didn't get that the first time, let me read that again, let me study that some more. If you have that attitude, then you'll get it. Okay? Galatians 3:24, again, addressing why do we have all of these metaphors from the Old Testament to the New. Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. We learn from these things. I'd like to spend some time now addressing some of these metaphors. This is when things get really interesting and fascinating. I'd like to, but this by no means is an exhaustive lesson covering every metaphor. I mean, I could stand up here for 6 hours if you wanted to try to address all these things. I'm just going to hit the tip of the iceberg and address some of the ones that I find the most fascinating and interesting. I'm going to start off with the Exodus out of Egypt. The Jews originally were in slavery in Egypt, were they not? Again, when we start comparing old law and new law items, think old law physical, new law spiritual. The Jews in Egypt were in bondage, slavery. Real bondage, real slavery. They were actually slaves, okay? You can read about that in Exodus 1. That is metaphorically referring to what? According to Romans 3:23, bondage in sin. So here they are, actual physical slaves in Egypt, and we, before we become Christians, if you will, we're in bondage too. Oh, we're not literally physical slaves being forced to work, but we are in bondage, are we not, before we become a Christian? Bondage to sin, okay? So there's a comparison there too. There's a type and an antitype. The slavery in Egypt is referring to the bondage in sin that we have under the new law. Do you remember the story of the Passover that you can read about in Exodus 12, where they were told to put blood over the doorpost? They were to cover the doorpost in blood. This was a protection from death, from the angel that would bring death, okay? And if you had that blood covering over you, the angel would pass over you. Hence the term Passover, okay? This would be a reference to what under the new law? How are we protected, if you will, from death by blood? Becomes apparent when you word it that way, doesn't it? We are protected from death, separation from God by the blood of Christ. Okay? 1 John 1 and 7. Protection from death by the blood of Christ. So what happened when God selected Moses to lead the people out of Egypt? The people were led out of Egypt by Moses. He was their deliverer. He was delivering them from actual physical slavery or bondage. Can you think of how we under the new law are delivered out of bondage or sin? We are led out of sin by Christ. He's our deliverer. John 14 and 6. We're led out of sin by Christ. We're in bondage too, to sin, and Christ leads us out of that. You have the people then that are led out of Egypt, and they have this long trip to the promised land. Okay? That takes a very long period of time. What is that analogous to? Once you've been led out of bondage, we then have a journey through life as a Christian. And just as they had trials and temptations and difficulties, we in our walk as a Christian will encounter trials and temptations and difficulties. Okay? So this long trip to the promised land is analogous to our journey through life heading towards our promised land, which is not physical Canaan, but rather heaven. Another interesting story is the bronze serpent that was lifted up on the pole. Do you remember the story about if you were bitten by a poisonous snake, that a pole would be lifted up with a figure of a bronze serpent on it, and the remedy so that you wouldn't die from the snake bite is that if you looked upon that bronze serpent, you would live. Okay? And we can read in John 3:14 that this was not just some kind of accident. This had a purpose. This was, again, old law is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. There is a symbol there. There's a metaphor there. That was referring to something that would happen under the new law. If you looked upon the bronze serpent, you would live. You wouldn't die from the disease or the snake bite, if you will. Well, can you think of a figure under the new law that's lifted up on a pole, if you will? And that's Christ, who's lifted up on the cross. And if you look upon him, you will not die from your sins. Now, again, we're speaking metaphorically here. I'm not saying literally just look at an image of Jesus on the cross. To look upon him means to believe in him, to obey him, to love him, to accept him. That's what it means to look upon Christ who's been lifted up on that cross. John 3:14. And the original reference to the bronze serpent is in Numbers 21:9, if you want to look that up and read that. And as we're going through these types and any types, ask yourself a question. Is it credible to believe that all of this was created, all of these ideas, were they created by just a handful of delusional men? Is this made up by man? Or is it more credible to believe that God is the author of all of these events? Okay? Just keep thinking about that as we continue to go through the lesson. So the exiting from Egypt, a lot of powerful metaphors there. Throughout their journey, as we know, Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle. And there's a lot of very powerful symbolism in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically the tent. You had the courtyard outside. And Terry went over a lot of this morning. Some of you that were not in Terry's class, this will hopefully be a little more fresh to you. But outside of the tent, if you recall, you had the bronze altar and the bronze laver. Okay? The altar was where the sacrifices were offered up. Okay? And can you think of what that might be referring to? Those animal sacrifices? We already talked about that. The sacrifice of Christ. So in Leviticus 17:11, we can read about the altar. And we can read about the sacrifice of Christ in 1 Peter 1:18-19. Again, showing that those two events are tied together. Okay? The bronze laver. The priest would wash in this before he would go into the holy place. Now, within that tabernacle, we had the holy place, and then there was a veil separating that chamber from the next chamber, which was the most holy place. Okay? But before the priest could go into the holy place, he had to wash in the laver. He had to present himself clean before he would go into the holy place. All right? This is clearly a reference to baptism, because the holy place is a reference to the church. So you would wash before you would go into the holy place. Okay? And today, you must be baptized before you become a member of the church. Now, this is a key element here. Think about this. According to the philosophy of the religious world, talking about religious groups out there, a lot of them that teach quite a bit of error. According to the religious world, according to their philosophy or their model or their perception, they place the laver inside the holy place, don't they? Well, you can read in the old law that it was not inside the holy place. It was outside the holy place. You washed before you went in. That was the whole idea. But according to the religious world, they pick up the laver and they carry it into the holy place. So that you go into the holy place, then you wash. Well, that's not scriptural, but that's effectively what they're teaching, is that the laver was inside. It wasn't. Okay? And a lot of religious groups today teach that you become a member of the church and you're saved, and then once that's been done and that's behind you, you might as well go ahead and get baptized, because we can read about baptism in the Bible. You enter the church, you become a member, and then go ahead and get baptized once that's happened. Well, that's not scriptural, is it? Now, you might say, well, Joey, you're appealing to Old Testament scriptures to try to teach that baptism is necessary. I can turn to plenty of New Testament passages to make that point as well. One that comes to mind is 1 Peter 3:21. So no, I don't have to appeal to this Old Testament metaphor to try to teach that baptism is necessary. There's plenty of passages in the New Testament I can appeal to. But I think it's interesting to note that this metaphor, this analogy, is very clearly teaches that you wash before you go in. And under the new law, we're baptized before you become a member of the church. Okay? So we have the holy place, as we just talked about, that contained the lampstand, the table of showbread. Okay? And the holy place is analogous to the church. The most holy place is analogous to heaven itself. This was the dwelling place of God on earth, if you will. Now, we know that his throne is in heaven. That's his actual dwelling place. But in this period of time, the closest thing that they had to God's presence being amongst them was in that most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. Okay? So, holy place, church. Most holy place, heaven. And what separated the two? The veil. And we're going to talk about the veil. Hebrews 9, 24 and 26, which is what Joe read as our reading. I'd like to read that again. Let's focus on that because that's talking about this very thing. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy. There's that word again. A copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. We see that heaven here is analogous to the most holy place. Now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. You recall on the Day of Atonement under the old law, once per year, the high priest would go into the most holy place and make an offering for the sins of the people. Okay? He wasn't offering his own blood. But Christ goes into the most holy place. He offered his own blood as sacrifice. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ is that ultimate sacrificial lamb. Interesting to note, the items outside of the tent were made of bronze. The items inside the tent were made of gold, showing the superiority of the things within the tabernacle, gold symbolically being superior to bronze. Let's focus a little bit more on the things within the holy place. We had the lampstand. And the Jewish culture refers to that. You've heard the term menorah. The lampstand, I think it was referred to the menorah by the time that the temple was set up in Jerusalem. But if you read Exodus 25, verse 31, the references to the lampstand. How many lights were on the lampstand? Seven, okay? We can get all into the significance of the numerology of the Bible and the significance of certain numbers showing completeness, which is a whole other study that we won't get into tonight. But we have seven lights on the lampstand. What's this a reference to? Well, it illuminated the holy place. It was the light within the holy place. What if the lampstand was not lit? Well, you'd be inside the holy place and it would be dark and you wouldn't see your way around. You would stumble, okay? What does light do? It makes your path clear so that you know where you're going, okay? So that you have a destination that you can travel without stumbling or falling. That's what light does. It illuminates the way. Christ is the light. Christ is the light. And we are also expected by God to be the lights of the world when we teach people the gospel, are we not? So within the church, what is the light? Well, one could argue that Christ is the light. Read John 8 and 12 and read John 9:46. Christ is the light of the world. He also expects us to be the lights of the world. How are we the lights of the world? We show people the way. How do we do that? We teach people the gospel. Okay? So we are also expected to be the lights of the world. So you have the lampstand within the holy place, and within the church today, you have the light, which is ultimately Christ, and also us as we teach people what we have learned. You also had the table of showbread. Read about that in Exodus 25, verse 30, the table of showbread. What was that a reference to? Christ is the bread of life. Read John 6:35 and read also verses 49 to 50. Christ is the bread of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The words that Jesus gave us are the bread of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I love that verse. Notice it doesn't say man does not live by bread. Yeah, you got to eat. It says man does not live by bread alone. To really live, you have to eat physical food, but you also have to eat spiritual food, is what Jesus is saying. Okay? And he provides the spiritual food. Here's the spiritual food. The Word of God is the spiritual food. Now, people have suggested that the table of showbread, in other words, eating bread within the holy place, could also and quite possibly be a reference to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I wouldn't deny the possibility. Okay? You're eating bread within the holy place. Matthew 26 and 26. We also have the altar of incense, talked about in Exodus 30, 1 through 6. What does incense do? It provides a pleasant fragrance that goes up. Okay? When you burn incense, it provides a pleasant fragrance that goes up. And we can read from the scriptures, read James chapter 5, verses 15 to 16, and you can see that this is a reference to the prayers of the saints. We offer up our prayers as a sweet aroma to God. So the incense maps to the prayers of us to God in the church. The altar of incense. Now let's talk a little bit more about the veil. This is fascinating. Exodus 26, there was a veil between the holy place and the most holy place. We can read in Hebrews 10 and verse 20 that the veil represented Christ's flesh that was torn. What was the purpose of the veil? It separated the Holy of Holies, which was the earthly dwelling place of God's presence, okay, where the Ark of the Covenant was, from the rest of the temple where man dwelt. There was a barrier there. It separated man from God. Our sins do separate us from God. Isaiah 59 and 2. So there's the purpose of the veil is to show that there's a separation between God and man. What did it do? It shielded a holy God from sinful man. Did it not? Because at this point in time, there's no complete perfect remedy for sin yet. We simply have the law which rolled the sins over from year to year, but they haven't been totally abolished yet in this point in time. So God has shielded himself from sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. What else did the veil do? It concealed the path, if you will, to justification with God. It wasn't made known. As I think Terry pointed out, these are things that angels desired to look into. Even the angels in heaven did not have a full grasp on this plan of salvation, how this was going to work, which is fascinating to think about. So what happened when Christ died on the cross? When you think about it, the event of Jesus Christ dying on the cross is probably the most pivotal moment in the history of the existence of the universe. That's like the focal point. That's the biggest event in history that there really is Christ dying on the cross. When he died on the cross, his flesh was torn. Remember, his side was pierced with the sword. John 19 and 34, his flesh was torn. And what else happened at the moment that he died on the cross? The veil in the temple was torn in two. Now, what was the purpose of the veil? Concealing the way into the most holy place. That barrier was broken down when Christ died on the cross. You now have a clear view and a clear path into the most holy place. The veil has been removed. Now, what's the symbolism? What's the purpose? What's the type? What's the metaphor? When Christ died on the cross, we now have clear access to heaven. The path to justification in God has been fully revealed. You can clearly now see into the most holy place. Okay? The torn veil illustrates Jesus' body broken for us, opening the way for us to come to God. Fascinating stuff. I'm running short on time. I'll try to speed things up a bit here. Let's talk about some of the attributes of Christ. He's referred to as prophet, high priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. Read Luke 13 and 33, and you can see that Jesus there is saying that he's admitting that he is, in fact, was and is a prophet. Spokesperson for God, someone that would be a fountain of information or words, if you will, a prophet. Christ did fulfill that role. He was more than just a prophet, though. He was also a high priest. Remember, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. But Christ demonstrated that he was high priest and that he went into the whole most holy place, heaven, as a forerunner for us. Hebrews 4 and 14. He was also king. Revelations 19 and 16 says, Lord of lords, King of kings. Christ was prophet, priest, and king. Now, under the old law, that was very unusual for someone to hold more than one of those roles. You had somebody who was a prophet, and that's all he was. Somebody who was a high priest, and that's all he was. Somebody else was a king. But typically, somebody didn't share multiple attributes like that. The only exception that I can think of is Melchizedek, who was king and high priest. Very rare exception. Usually, a person fulfilled one of those roles only. Christ fulfilled all three of those roles. Okay, simultaneously. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. The Father here put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Underscore that. Christ filleth all in all. He functioned in multiple roles, did he not? Prophet, priest, and king. Some more attributes of Christ. Let's compare Christ to some famous figures of the Old Testament. It amazed me, the more I studied this, to find out that Christ was an antitype of so many people under the Old Law. Not just one or two, but a whole list. There's so many metaphors between Christ having some characteristic or some function that he did compared to somebody under the Old Law who had that kind of characteristic. Adam is compared to Christ in Romans 5, 12 and 15 through 19. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Through one man, Christ, salvation entered into the world. So in that sense, they're opposites. But at least the comparison can be drawn. Through one man, this happened. Through this other one man, this thing happened. Interesting to note. And that point is made in Romans 5. Christ is analogous to Isaac in the sense that Abraham offered up his son, Isaac. Well, Jehovah offered up his son, Jesus. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. The concept of a father offering up his son as sacrifice. Christ is very much like Moses in that he is a deliverer. He delivers people out of bondage. Moses did that physically. Jesus does that spiritually. Christ is also reminiscent of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and then came forth alive. Well, when Jesus died, he was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then came forth alive. Okay? Christ is analogous to Joshua. If you recall, Moses wasn't the person that actually in the end led the people into the promised land. He died before that event occurred. His successor, Joshua, is actually the one that led the people into the promised land, the physical promised land of Canaan. And we have Jesus leading us into the promised land, which is not a physical place, it's a spiritual place, heaven. In fact, when I brought my lesson quite a while ago, I spent quite a bit of time talking about the analogy between the Joshua of the Old Law and Jesus Christ, because Jesus, that name, Jesus, is simply Greek for his Hebrew name, which was Joshua. These two characters had the same name, and they did the same thing. They led people into the promised land. Is this an accident? Ask yourself the question again. Has this been... all these concepts that I'm talking about tonight, had they been made up by deluded men for the purpose of deceiving people? Or is God the author of all of this? Both Joshuas lead people into the promised land. Christ is likened unto Melchizedek, high priest. We learn that Melchizedek was without beginning and without end, without birth and death. Now we know he was a man, we know he really was born, and we know he really did die, but there was no record of his birth and death. Jesus really has no birth and death. So you have two characters here that, in a physical sense, in terms of record keeping, there was no beginning or end of Melchizedek. But in the case of Jesus, really, literally true, there's no beginning and no end. Okay? No beginning and no end. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. They were unique in that they both functioned as high priest and king. You can read about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. Christ is also likened unto David in that he was a king. Okay? So here's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So here's 7 characters that all possessed attributes or characteristics that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. They were all types of the Christ. And again, he filleth all in all. He filleth all in all. Christ does. When I got into the study, I discovered just how deeply all these metaphors go. I mean, it really goes deep. If you want to keep studying this and digging deeper, you'll find that this gets very detailed. Again, suggesting that God is behind this, not man making this up. Let me very quickly read over some analogies or comparisons or characteristics that Moses and Christ both shared. Okay? Moses and Christ, they were both preserved in childhood when someone was trying to kill them. They contended with masters of evil. They fasted for 40 days. They controlled the sea. They fed the multitude. They both had radiant faces. They both endured grumbling. They were both discredited in their own home. They both made intercessory prayers. They both spoke as oracles. They both had 70 helpers. They both established memorials. And they both reappeared after death. I've got all the Old and New Testament passages here if you're interested and you want to read these. Again, coincidence? Or did God cause these things to come about this way for the purpose of not only teaching us, but convincing us that He is? Very quickly, baptism. We could talk a long time about baptism. The types, the antitypes, the metaphors, the crossing of the Red Sea. God took people through water so that they could leave their bondage behind them. God does that for us through baptism. The crossing of the River Jordan, okay? They went through water to get to the Promised Land. We go through water to get to the Promised Land, which is heaven, when we're baptized. The first reference was Exodus 14 and the crossing of the River Jordan, Joshua chapter 3. Noah and the flood. Things got so bad at a certain point in time in the history of man, the scripture says that people thought of nothing but evil continually. Now, God is a very patient God, but His patience doesn't go on forever. There's a point where God draws the line and pronounces judgment and punishment on people. And we see that that happened here in the case of Noah and the flood. What did God do? He used water to cleanse the world of sin. Everyone was killed except 8 people. And those 8 people then replenished the earth. But everyone was killed. Kind of reminds me of James Hicks' lesson this morning when he's talking about just a few were found acceptable before God. 8 people out of the entire world were saved through the ark. God likewise uses baptism to cleanse the world of sin, does He not? The analogy is made in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, where the writer makes it clear that that is a figure, the story of Noah and the cleansing of the earth, that is a figure that points to baptism today, where God uses water to cleanse the world of sin. The metaphors don't stop there. We have in 2 Kings chapter 5 the story of Naaman the leper, who wanted to be cleansed of his physical disease. He had leprosy. I believe he was the captain of the Syrian army, if memory serves. So he's a prominent man. And he didn't want to be cleansed the way he was told to. He wanted to do it his way. So he was kind of, you know, obstinate, and things didn't go well for a while, but finally he caves in, if you will, and says, okay, I'll go ahead and do what God said. And then he discovered, gee, that worked. Okay? And he was told to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Well, I don't want to do it that way. I want to be cleansed of my leprosy this way. Kind of remind you of the attitude of some of the religious people in the world today that kind of don't want to do things God's way. They'd rather do things their way. Finally, Naaman realized that he had to do it God's way. He dipped in the River Jordan 7 times, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. That is clearly a metaphor here that we need to consider. He was cleansed of his disease when he finally obeyed God and dipped in water. We today will be cleansed of our disease, which is not leprosy, it's sin, when we dip in the waters of baptism. We also see, and I'll only touch on this for a minute because James did a great job covering this this morning. Another principle that can be shown where there's types and antitypes is the fact that the minority are acceptable to God. A sad reality, but unfortunately true. We talk about the people that came up out of Egypt, and just a few of the original people that came out of Egypt actually made it in the Promised Land. You can read about that in Numbers 32. Hebrews 3:19 says, "So we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief." What kept them out of the Promised Land? Their unbelief. What will keep you out of heaven today? Unbelief will. We need to guard against that, make sure that we're not guilty of that. We already talked about 1 Peter 3:20, talking about people who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Yes, God will pronounce a final judgment and there will be punishment for evildoers, but we see that God is long-suffering and patient. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance of life, the Scripture says. God does not want people to be lost, but unfortunately, sadly, God will not force His will upon man and violate man's own free will and force somebody to do what's necessary to be saved. God is hoping that we'll choose to do what's necessary to be saved. Our free will comes into play here. And when you think about it, it makes nothing but sense that our love for God would only mean something to God if it was because we chose to offer it freely. Otherwise, God might as well have just created a race of robots that had no choice in the matter. He didn't do that. He wasn't willing to do that. Under the old law, we have a couple instances here where just a few were saved. The people that actually came into the Promised Land. In the days of Noah, just 8 were saved. Okay? Read Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there be many who enter in through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there be few that find it." There's your Old Testament type, and here's your New Testament anti-type, is the saying in Matthew 7 that tells us that there will be a few people that stay on that straight and narrow path. Unfortunately, sadly, it'll be the minority of the people that are saved. Salvation's made available to all, but not all will take advantage of that. So here's the final question to ask, and I'm going to wrap up the lesson right now. Here's the $10,000 question, as they say. All of these types, the people we've referenced, the institutions we've referenced, the events that we've referenced, they all transpired. If you look at the type and the fulfillment of that, the antitype, they transpired over thousands of years. This didn't all happen in one generation. These transpired, if you look at the Old Testament events and the New Testament events that were the fulfillment of those, they transpired over thousands of years. And this necessitates one of two possible explanations, doesn't it? Number one, this has all been made up by deluded and deranged men over many centuries, many of which were willing to die for this. For what purpose? To deceive others? Now, if all of this happened within one generation, you might get me to consider entertaining the possibility that this is all made up by man. Because it all happened maybe within one generation so that the evil people that are making all this up for the purpose of deceiving can benefit and maybe their kids, and that'd be about it. Okay, if this all happened in a short period of time, maybe it was made up by deluded men. But that's not the case here at all. We see that these events transpired over thousands of years. Why would people make this stuff up and try to propagate the greatest hoax on man spread out over thousands and thousands of years? Does that make sense? Is that a viable explanation for why we have all these metaphors? Or do you want to go for option number two, which is my preferred option, which is that all of this is authored by and created by God for the purpose of teaching and revealing Himself to mankind? It's just not a plausible argument, in my opinion. You decide for yourself that this is all made up by man. That men that don't even know each other, separated by centuries, have coordinated this fantastic hoax. It just doesn't make sense. It makes much more sense that there's a supreme being, a God, who has endured throughout this whole span of time, who has brought about these events to prove His own existence to us and to teach us. And we could go on and on and on about other ways that God leaves His footprint for man to discover, evidence of His existence. I've spent the whole night talking about Old Testament and New Testament analogies. There's all these other studies where you can talk about other analogies that are not Old Testament events compared to New Testament events, but things that we can observe in nature that makes us stop and go, wow, I see design in that. I've enjoyed some of the discussions I've had with John Grigalski. He's a design engineer, about how we see and observe things in nature, and we go, that shows design. In fact, the very point that's made in Romans 1 is that people that reject the evidence after they clearly see it are without excuse. Okay? Have you ever looked at the model of an atom with the nucleus and the electrons circling around it? And have you ever then looked at a picture of the universe with the sun and the planets rotating around it? They look the same. Is that a coincidence? Is that an accident? Or does that point towards a designer? Does that show design and intention? And there are many, many other examples. God created man in his own image, spiritual image, and yet he gives man the ability to create life in his own image, physical image. You ever looked at somebody and go, oh, he looks just like his daddy, he looks just like his mom, she looks just like her mom. We share and partake in some of the attributes of God. I'm not in any way suggesting that we are equal to God or that we're going to evolve into being equal with God. Some groups teach that. That's clearly wrong. But we do share some of his characteristics because, after all, we are his offspring. We inherit some of God's characteristics. You can see in Acts 17:29, being then the offspring of God, and then the passage continues. So there's many, many examples of where we observe things like this in nature, and we go, well, that shows design, that shows intent. Yes, God speaks to us through nature in that sense. He's left his footprint all over creation. And one of the ways he's done that is all these types and antitypes and metaphors. Ask yourself the question, did man author all of that over thousands of years, or did God author all of that? I believe with all my heart that God has authored all of that. Everybody has to decide for themselves. That basically concludes my lesson. I'm out of time. We certainly don't want to close without offering the Lord's invitation. God has made it clear in the Scriptures that he exists, that we're accountable to him, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the penalty of sin is death. That word death is an interesting word. It means separation. Our sins do separate us from God. Now, before you find yourself concluding that God is you know, calculated and cold by just laying out these rules, hear the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to take upon himself the penalty for our sins. Yes, the punishment for sin is death. That's the law. That's the way it is. But it just doesn't end there. The rest of the story is good news, and that's what that word gospel means. And the good news is that man has sinned and is destined to be separated from God forever, but God has a remedy for that situation, and that is the salvation that's in Christ. You hear the word of God, you choose to believe in him, and God, Christ, is our propitiation. He has taken upon himself the penalty that you and I should take upon ourselves, but he's taken it upon himself in our place. That's the good news. You can be forgiven of your sins. To receive that forgiveness, you believe in him. You confess his name. You repent. That word repent means change. Simply put, quit doing wrong things and start doing right things. That's really the concept of repentance. It means to change. God expects this. This is the conversion process. You go through these changes. And then finally, you're baptized and wash away your sins. You remember that's what Paul was told. What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Okay, so we see from that passage, as well as Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 3:21 and others, that baptism itself is necessary for the removing of your sins. Once you go through those steps, your sins are removed. You can now walk with Christ. You can travel that journey through life just like the Hebrews did when they came out of bondage and left Egypt. You now start on that journey through life as a Christian. And you will, if you remain steadfast, you will enter into that most holy place, heaven. He that endures to the end shall receive the crown of life. We learn that from the book of Revelations. If there's anybody in the audience tonight that needs to go through that conversion process and have your sins removed, please do that now. If there's anybody in the audience who's gone through that process and has fallen away and needs to come back, then take care of that tonight. If there's anybody that's subject to this invitation of the Lord's, please make your needs known right now as we stand and sing.
Zion's call, sweet to hear.